Good morning. It's good to see everybody. Take your Bible or your smartphone and find Acts chapter 8. This morning, I want to talk about transitions. And I had somebody come up to me after the first service and say, you know, when you say that, you need to make sure that people understand that you're not going anywhere and Matt's not going anywhere. So I'm not talking about any staff members transitioning to another place, all right? So need to qualify that. But transitions, one thing is for sure in this life, you'll constantly go through transitions. Webster's Dictionary defines a transition as a change from one position or condition to another. I think I'd put it this way. A transition is a movement from what was to what is and what will be. A transition is a movement from what was to what is and what will be. And you know this because you live it every day. The problem is we seldom think about what's happening in our lives as transitions, and so we don't always process transitions very well. I mean, just think about it. I mean, growing up is one transition after another because life comes in stages. I mean, we start out as infants, then childhood, teens, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, all the birthdays with the zeros that we have to transition through. All those are life stages. They're all transitions, and with each transition, you experience different things. Your body changes. Hormones come, hormones go. You grow to be, you start out being completely dependent on your parents. Then you transition to kind of an interdependent phase, and then on to independence. And with each of those life stages, you're transitioning, many of you, from being single to married or having your first child or then maybe more children or maybe not being able to have a child. That's a hard transition, all the way to becoming an empty nester, which is a hard transition for a lot of people because we want to hold on to what was, and sometimes holding on to what was can hinder us from growing personally and hinder us from growing spiritually. And then on top of that, you got all kinds of job transitions. I mean, it used to be that a person would settle into a job and pretty much stay in that job for the rest of their life. But today, what we're being told is that a person will change jobs maybe 5 or 6 times in their lifetime. So transitions, marriage and divorce and having children or having a child go rogue or financial advances or financial setbacks or career advancement or job loss or retirement, prolonged illness, death of someone you love, all those are transitions, and I'm just scratching the surface. Nothing stays the same, and wishing it would stay the same and refusing to accept life's transitions can turn you into a person that you don't want to be, a bitter person, a resentful person, angry, fearful, full of self-pity. You don't want any of those things to define you. So the question is, how do you handle transitions? How do you handle transitions? Transitions can be hard for us because transitions generally mean change, and change oftentimes feels like loss, and loss doesn't feel so good. So most of us have a hard time handling transitions that move us into places that we would rather not go. But if you are a follower of Christ, you especially need to accept the reality of transitions, because transitions can be God's way of growing you deeper in your faith and God's way of introducing more people to faith. This is very important. Transitions can be God's way of growing you deeper in your faith and God's way of introducing more people to faith. All the things that I've mentioned just a moment ago, the good things and the bad things, all those are transitions. And if you are a Christian, the way that you handle those transitions, or let me put it this way, the way you transition through transitions is by holding fast to the sovereignty of God. We've talked about this. Your faith informs you that everything that comes into your life comes under the hand of a sovereign and all-loving God. And so nothing happens to you by chance. Nothing happens outside of God's control, because He is sovereign Lord, and He is orchestrating all of life's transitions to take you from where you are to a new place of life with God. And mark it down, God is in every transition, and God is on the other side of every transition. He's in every transition, and he's on the other side of every transition. And when you think about it, the Bible is one story, one big story of continual transitions. I mean, from Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation 22, all the way to February 22, God's story of creating and calling a people to himself is the story of one transition after another, all moving God's covenant promise forward to its final kingdom fulfillment. And nowhere in the Bible do we see transitions more stark than in the book of Acts, because Acts is a book of transitions. The book of Acts is a transitional book. What kind of book is Acts? Say it again. What kind of book is Acts? Transitional book. So you look at this chart my friend Michael Easley put together. Helps us show that in the book of Acts, we are transitioning from an Old Testament way of thinking, an Old Testament way of understanding God, to a New Testament understanding of God. So in terms of how we relate to God in the Old Testament was law, we're transitioning to grace. In terms of the focus of God's plan of salvation, Acts shows us the transition from a purely Jewish faith to Gentiles, in other words, everybody else in the world. The Jewish understanding of their relationship with God was very separatistic and exclusive. In the book of Acts, we're transitioning to where we're seeing the gospel spreading. The focus in the Old Testament was on the nation of Israel. Acts transitions us to the focus being on the kingdom of God. And so it's not just Israel that's in focus, it's all the earth, it's the ends of the earth. In terms of leadership, we're transitioning from Jewish elders and rabbis to apostles and disciples and elders in the church. And worship and teaching transitions from synagogues and to house churches. And instruction in the early church transitions from the Torah to the epistles, because as Acts goes forward, there, Paul is writing letters, and Peter will write letters, and John, and those letters will circulate through the churches, and they will be read as the apostles' doctrine that is to be passed down through the ages. And so we see all of these kinds of transitions in the book of Acts. Why? Because Acts is a transitional book. Very good. And nowhere are the transitions more apparent than in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is very important to the story of the book of Acts, because here we find the first major transition, first major racial and geographical transition that lines up with what Jesus told his disciples would happen as a result of the Spirit coming to live inside them and to empower them to live his mission forward. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And they have been. Thousands and thousands of people who had previously rejected Christ as the Messiah have now put their faith in Christ. So they've been witnesses in Jerusalem. And then we've seen how it spread into other towns and villages in Judea from around Jerusalem. But then he goes on to say, and I'm quite sure that this would have left the disciples scratching their heads, he goes on to say, "And you'll be my witnesses in Samaria, to the ends of the earth." I mean, Samaria. I'm quite sure that when he said that, they just ignored it. They didn't hear it. They didn't want to hear it. And we'll see why in a moment. But for now, I want you to see that Acts 8:1 is the first significant transition in the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. Acts 8:1 is the first major transition fulfilling Acts 1:8, because the gospel is moving forward into Samaria, crossing ethnic and cultural barriers, crossing barriers of hostility, and how God brings this transition about is mind-blowing, to say the least, because God is not working the way that any Jewish follower of Jesus would have expected. And now, by the way, I'm continually beating this drum around here, but you need to get used to God not acting the way you think he should. You need to get used to the fact that God will not act the way you think he should. He will not be put in a box. He will constantly push you out of your comfort zone. He will put you in places you'd rather not go. He will bring people into your life that you would rather not deal with. He will act in ways that will baffle you, frustrate you, disappoint you, and even make you angry if you don't understand that this is what God does to grow you. But all of these kinds of things are some kind of transition in your life. And you have to remember that God is sovereign over it all, always working for your good and to advance good, to advance his mission in the world. And that's very clear in this passage. So what I'm going to do in this passage, I'm going to make three observations about this Acts 8 transition. Because, number one, it is a transition that comes through persecution and suffering. Second, it's a transition that moves the gospel beyond the borders of Israel and Jewish separatism. It's also a transition that is unique to Acts. Acts 8 is a transition that is unique to the book of Acts. And then I'm going to add one of my own. We're going to talk about a transition that is unique to us here at Fellowship Greenville. So first of all, notice that this is a transition that comes through persecution and suffering. Now, last week we saw how the religious leaders had stoned a man named Stephen to death for preaching the gospel, and that in and of itself is a transition, because for the most part, the church had enjoyed a season of favor with the people in Jerusalem. The authorities had gotten a little perturbed and had warned and threatened and arrested and released Peter and John and the apostles, but with the death of Stephen, the hostilities escalate. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, all except for the apostles, that is. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So we're introduced to Saul here. He is in hearty agreement with Stephen's death. And not only that, he took it upon himself to begin to go in from house to house and drag people out, Christians, out of their homes and put them into prison. And that caused a great persecution to break out. And everybody except the apostles, which that's kind of strange to me. I mean, these are the guys that walk with Jesus. They know Acts 1:8, but they kind of go underground in Jerusalem. Everybody else goes out and scatters through the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then Saul now I want you to notice this. He later becomes Paul, the greatest missionary that ever lived, but Saul is the main instigator of this missionary transition. I mean, it's like Saul sought to silence the gospel, but all he did was spread it. I mean, he sought to kill it, but it led to more life. And through Saul, all hell breaks loose, but all heaven is rejoicing, because Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And that's what's happening in Acts chapter 8. Now, I want you to think about this, too. This transition means, it means the days of going from house to house and taking meals together and having warm, intimate Bible study and prayer together and enjoying everyone's favor except for the religious authorities. This transition means those days are gone. Those days are over. I mean, do you think that would be a hard transition to process? I mean, I think so. What we have to see that is Acts 2:42 was a snapshot of the early church at one moment in time for one season, and now it's all changed. It didn't last. God is doing something new in this difficult transition, and that's always a good thing to remember, by the way, that transitions are God's ways of doing new things. Transitions are God's way of doing new things, and even when transitions come through difficult times, they can be God's way of doing new things. And it looks here like the church is going to be persecuted to extinction extinction, but God is using this persecution to move the mission of Jesus forward, because we're told in verse 4 that all these believers, thousands of them, spread out, and they are preaching the word. Not exactly. I know most translations use the word preaching here in verse 4, but the word is really evangelizing. And evangelizing is a form of preaching. But they weren't preaching like you think of me preaching publicly. Everybody was sharing the gospel, embodying the gospel. They were gossiping the gospel, if you will, from person to person. Alistair Begg puts it this way. He kind of makes up a story of somebody showing up in Samaria and a conversation that would go like this. Like, hey, when did you move here? Oh, I came here last week. Oh, yeah? Where were you before? Well, I was in Jerusalem. Well, did you not like Jerusalem? I mean, why did you come here? Well, I had to move here because you see, I'm a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, and have you heard of him? Oh, of course we've heard of Jesus. He's a rabbi. He's that rabbi that claimed to be the Messiah, but he got himself killed, and now people say that he rose from the dead. Right, well, I'm one of those people. I'm a Christian, and that's what they call us, and I have trusted Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. But you know what? I also believe he's the Savior of the world. Okay, well, I still don't get why you're here. Well, you see, one of our leaders, a man named Stephen, he was telling the religious leaders that they were guilty of killing God's very own son and the very Messiah they claimed to be waiting for. And they killed Stephen just like they killed Jesus. And a man named Saul has taken upon himself to hunt us down and put us in jail. So we made a run for it. And that's why we're here. Just, wow. I mean, Jesus must mean a lot to you. I mean, why didn't you just say you don't believe in him and then believe in him in secret? Oh, we couldn't do that. He suffered and died for us, so we counted a privilege to suffer for him. I mean, would you like to know more about him? Well, it's true the people here in Samaria know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And there is even a woman here in Samaria and I've met her, and she's in one of the villages here, and she actually met Jesus, and when she came back after meeting Jesus, a whole bunch of Samaritans kind of got very interested. So, yeah, I'd be interested in hearing more about Jesus. Now, Alistair Begg says that's kind of what's going on in verse 4. Ordinary believers who had to leave their homes, their land, their businesses, their security, and run for their lives, rather than being destroyed and distraught over what they have lost, being bitter and angry, upset with God because of the bad things that he's allowed to come into their lives, they went forward and they were sharing the good news with everybody who would listen. Also, don't miss this. The good news moved forward here in this transition, not because of some mission plan that was approved by the leaders of the church, but God is orchestrating this whole thing so that for the first time, ordinary believers have become the primary mouthpiece for the church. And that's another good thing to remember, that sometimes God uses transitions that we label as setbacks to be the very things that propel the gospel forward. Sometimes God uses the very things that we label as setbacks to grow us deeper in our faith and to move the gospel forward. And that's hard to see sometimes. I mean, much of the time, at least at first, when hardship and difficulty and trouble and setbacks come, it can knock our faith right out from under us and send our minds spinning off in all kinds of directions where God is not even a part of the conversation. Like when your political agenda runs off the tracks, or when you watch the evening news and you see the world spinning out of control. It's not, because God's sovereign, but ISIS is killing people, and they're killing Christians. We've seen that on the news. They're taking more territory. Or you hear stories about an epidemic or violence or a possible economic collapse, and you see all these things. Guess what? They're all transitions. And many times we don't even factor our faith into it. It happens to me. And when it does, and the Holy Spirit smacks me upside the head, I have to remind myself, wait a minute, God's still on the throne. Jesus is still holding everything together by the word of his power. And so the question is, if God brings transitions into my life through the doorway of difficulties, will I be talking about Jesus, telling people about Jesus? Will I be sharing the gospel with those who have no hope? Will I be sharing the hope that I have and that I rest in with those who have no hope? These early Christians were not tethered to what was. They were not tethered to what they lost. No, they scattered and they told people about Jesus. So first, the first part of this transition that we see here is that sometimes God's transitions come through hard times, and we need to remember that sometimes God uses transitions that we label as setbacks to be the very things that he's using to grow us and to move us forward in our faith. Second, notice this transition is a transition that moves the gospel beyond the borders of Israel and beyond Jewish separatism. Look back at verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip is a deacon. Read about him back in chapter 6. He is a guy just like Stephen, a non-apostle. He went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed. By the way, why did he go down to the city of Samaria when Samaria is actually north? Because Israel sits on a hill, so they always talk about going down from Jerusalem. And he proclaimed, and this is the word, caruso, to preach publicly. So Philip goes and he stands in the streets of Samaria and he begins to preach the gospel to them. And the crowds, it says in verse 6, with one accord, circle this, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, they saw unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice, coming out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. So in chapter 8, the camera focuses on Philip. And we see him in Acts 8 in two contexts. One, where he's preaching in the city to the Samaritans, and then we'll see next week he's preaching in a chariot to an African man. And so now he's in the city. Remember, I said earlier that when Jesus said to his disciples in Acts 1:8 that you'll be my witnesses in Samaria, that it would have left them scratching their heads. Now, why is that? Well, let's get some background here. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. They didn't talk to each other. That's why Jesus' disciples were surprised to find that Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman. It was a surprise enough that she was a woman, but it was a greater surprise that she was a Samaritan. And what a blow to Jewish pride for Jesus to tell the story about a good Samaritan. There were no good Samaritans. And you may remember that when Jesus took a couple of his disciples on a Samaritan evangelistic mission in Luke 9, the Samaritans didn't welcome him. And so what did James and John do? They said, Lord, do you want us to just call fire down from heaven and burn all these people up? I mean, should we just go ahead and torch the place? I mean, it's Samaria after all. And by the way, I hear way too much of that kind of talk from Christians today. Too much James and John and not enough Jesus. Too much James and John. Jesus' response to the crowds, or even the ones who rejected him, was you could hear the tears in his voice. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have wanted to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. James and John, no. Jesus, yes. Philip, yes. So why was there hatred? The Jews hated the Samaritans because the Samaritans were half Jew and half Arab. They were Jews who stayed in the land when everyone else was carried off into exile, and they intermarried with the people of the land. They didn't stay true to God, and they lost their Jewish distinctiveness, so they were hated by the Jews. And to make things even worse, when the Jews came back from captivity, they rebuilt their temple, and the Samaritans wanted to come worship in the temple, because they were half-breeds, the Jews would not allow them, so the Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And so you've got this rival rogue religion set up in Samaria. And to make matters worse, Samaria became the stopping off place for Persian sorcerers who came to set up shop there. And so the place was full of idol worship and occult practices, and we'll see evidence of that in just a minute. So Philip, he must have heard the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. He must have known that the Samaritans were waiting for a Messiah, just like the Jews. And no doubt, Philip, non-apostle, took Acts 1:8 seriously. So when the persecution broke out, he heads off for Samaria. And Luke tells us that the crowds paid close attention to what he said. Skip down to verse 12. And they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom in the name of Jesus, and many were baptized, both men and women. So this is a major transition, because this is the first occasion where non-Jews are responding to the gospel, putting their faith in Christ, getting baptized, identifying themselves with Israel's Messiah. So the gospel is moving beyond the borders of Israel and beyond Jewish separatism. So mark it down. Remember this. God's transitions may take you to people and places you would rather not go. That is, until you understand that that's what the gospel is all about. God's transitions may take you to people and places you'd rather not go. That is, until you understand that's what moving the gospel forward is all about. Now, third, in verses 9 through 25, we see a transition that's unique. This transition is unique to Acts. Follow along, verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was somebody great. And they all paid attention. Circle that. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that's called great. And they paid attention, circle that, to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom and the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women, and even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they only had been baptized, water baptized, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when the apostles came, they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on the hands, he offered the apostles money, saying, give me this power too, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart's not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. And Simon said, please pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And when Peter and John had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, and now Peter and John are preaching the gospel to many of the villages of the Samaritans. I wonder if John preached in the village that he wanted to torch. All right, so in this part of the story, Luke sets up a contrast. The people of Samaria are paying close attention to what Philip is preaching about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus and what Jesus was doing through Philip, whereas before they paid attention to this man Simon and what he was able to do. So Sorcerer Sai was a man who had mystified the people in this Samaritan city with magic for a year. And we're not talking about magic like card tricks here. We're talking occult practices, black magic, sorcery. And Luke tells us that everyone, young, old, rich, poor, least to the greatest, they were either saying that this man possessed the great power of God, or that he himself was the great power of God. He was quite a celebrity. So God uses Philip, non-apostle, who was there because of the persecution. God uses Philip to demonstrate the power of the gospel in a way that nobody's ever seen before. And Simon believes and is baptized, and he starts following Philip around. Now, but most commentators make this whole part of the passage about whether Sorcerer Sai actually got saved or not. I mean, some say he was definitely not saved because of how Peter rebukes him at the end, and others say he may have been saved because there's no difference between the way Luke talks about Simon believing and being baptized and how Luke talks about everybody else believing and being baptized. And verse 9 says he previously or formerly practiced magic, and that may indeed mean that he repented like Peter told him to do, because if he didn't repent, then why wouldn't he go back to his making a living the way he used to? I don't know. Who knows? That's not Luke's point. He's not writing all of this and about this big transition taking place to talk about whether Simon is saved or not. So what's the point? The point is this transition in Samaria, what's happening right here, is unique. And it's unique because when the Samaritans heard the gospel and believed the gospel, they did not receive the Spirit at the same time. So why was there a delay between believing in Jesus and receiving the Spirit? Why, if Philip was faithful to Jesus' commission in Acts 1:8, why did the Samaritans not receive the Holy Spirit when they believed like the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem? Well, let's go back. The apostles in Jerusalem did not initiate what happened in Samaria. And despite what Jesus had said, they no doubt were skeptical about this whole Samaritan revival thing. But they certainly sensed the responsibility to exercise oversight in the matter. And they definitely did not want a rival, rogue Christian religion set up in Samaria. So they go down to check things out. So what's going on here? What do we say? Acts is a transitional book. So things happen in Acts that serve the specific purpose of establishing the church and spreading the gospel across geographical, cultural, racial barriers from Jewish Christians to Samaria, and that's what's happening here. Now, there are people who point to Acts chapter 8 and Acts 19, where Paul lays hands on a group of Greeks, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they say that salvation is a kind of two-stage process. First, you believe in Jesus. Second, sometime later, you receive the Holy Spirit. And some say that the Spirit will only come when somebody in church authority lays their hands on you and prays for you. And these people say that Acts 8 and Acts 19 are normative and prescriptive, meaning this is the way that God works. You get saved, you believe, later you get the Spirit when somebody lays their hands on you. I totally disagree with that because Acts is a transitional book. This is unique and descriptive. And here's why. Think, why did God do this? Because clearly, this action on the part of God to withhold His Spirit was something that God determined to do. Why did He do it? Because this is a major transition. So by withholding the Spirit until the apostles showed up, it would show that what happened in Samaria was directly tied with the Pentecostal outpouring that the apostles themselves experienced back in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. So I believe the reason that God delayed the giving of the Spirit until Peter and John arrived, I believe it was to unite the church and not allow what had been rival religions for the last 1,000 years to be perpetuated. But even more than that, the unique way that God worked here also united these two enemies back into one kingdom again. What was Philip preaching? He was preaching the kingdom of God. All people now, Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, can all be a part of God's kingdom through faith in Christ. And so what God did here, He did it to show Jews and Samaritans that they were all baptized into one body in Christ, as Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 12:13. So God allowed this unique delay, not because there's a second work of the Spirit after salvation, not because someone needs to lay hands on you before you get saved, or even to lay the hands on the Samaritans in order for them to receive the Spirit, because if that was true, then why wasn't Philip good enough to do this? Because he evidently had the same apostolic gifts that Peter and John and the apostles had. No. God wanted the apostles from Jerusalem to come and witness what God had done and be a part of what God was doing before God sent his Spirit, so Jews and Samaritans could see that they are now all one in Christ. Same thing, a similar thing will happen in Acts 10 with the Gentiles and Peter and Cornelius' house. Same thing's going to happen again in Acts 19. We'll look at those things later. So this was a major transition. And the reason God worked in this odd way was to unite the Samaritans and the Jews, pushing the gospel beyond the borders of Israel and Jewish separatism. So let's come full circle. I take it that the big idea in the first part of the book of Acts, first part of Acts 8, is something I said back in the beginning of the message. The big idea is that transitions are God's way of growing you deeper in your faith and God's way of introducing more people to faith in Christ. Transitions are God's way of growing you deeper in your faith, often pushing you out of your comfort zone, putting you into places you would rather not go, placing people in your life that you would rather not deal with, transitions that cause you to depend on God and to lean into His Spirit, and transitions can be God's way of putting you in the path of people and putting you in places where He's going to introduce more people to Christ by working differently than He has in the past. So I have to ask you this morning, are you in a transition of some kind in your life? Are you in a transition? If so, how are you handling it? How are you handling transition? The way a Christian handles the transition is to always remember the things that we've talked about, that God does new things in transitions, that God is working in that transition to grow you up, that God is working in that transition to move the gospel forward. And the way you handle it is you always fall back on God's sovereignty, because God is sovereign over the transitions. He's in the transition, and He is on the other side of the transition. So the question is, how will you take what we've talked about this morning and apply it in your situation? Now, I think all this has direct application to the unique transition that we are in here at Fellowship Greenville. As you know, the elders and a vast majority of you have agreed that as best as we can discern from the Spirit, God wants us to create more space here to better care for and disciple the new people that God brings here week after week. I don't know that I've said this quite like this, but I got these numbers about 2 weeks ago. But on average, we are seeing 90 to 100 new people walk through our doors every month. 90 to 100 new people walking through our doors every month. And because of the job that I think that Josh Amos and Jessica Parker are doing to get people better connected sooner than before, we're no longer in a plateau like we talked about last fall. There's no plateau. Since the beginning of this year, we're growing like about 4%. And every Sunday, on average, there are about 2,450 men, women, children, and students on campus here. We're growing, and growth is an evidence of grace. Growth is not a given. Growth, as we saw back earlier in Acts, growth is an evidence of grace. Not just because more people are coming here, but God has blessed us by seeing over 150 people get baptized in the last 6 months. That's God's grace in changing lives. Now, here's something I learned this past week, because I've said before that we're sitting in one of the fastest growing areas of the upstate. And I've heard that from a number of people, but I wanted to confirm it. So I asked Jason Malone, who has access to somebody who can run all kinds of numbers and stuff. I asked him to give me the numbers, like how many people live in a 5 mile radius of our church, and tell me everything about this 5 mile radius of our church. Now, I realize we bring in people from 10 miles and 15 miles. I just wanted a sample. And so I took what the people that's in our back door. So if you draw a 5 mile radius around our church is the green dot, that's 5 miles. If you know where Pleasant Grove Baptist Church is, that's the dot, the purple dot at the 12 o'clock mark up there. And over at 9 o'clock, right across from the 385 sign, inside the circle, that's Roper Mountain Baptist Church. So that gives you some idea of the size of the circle that we're working with here. Now, right out of this report, this is what the report says. How many people live in this five-mile radius around our church? Get this. Currently, there are 109,524 persons residing in that five-mile radius around our church. This represents an increase of 40,658 people, or a 59% growth rate since 2000. 59% during the same period of time, the U.S. as a whole grew by 13.5%. Now look at the second question in the report I got from Jason. Is the population in this area projected to grow? Answer, yes. Between 2015 and 2020, that is over the next 5 years, the population in this five-mile radius around our church is projected to increase by another 9.3%, or 10,225 more people. The national average in the next 5 years is a projected growth of 3.5%. Now look at this. I wanted to know how many unchurched people live within this five-mile radius of our church. So the red and the dark blue areas are the most concentrated areas of people that have no faith involvement. It's about a third. It runs between 30 and 37% of these households have no faith involvement. That means, if my math is correct, that there are still about 31,000 people to reach in our own backyard. And that doesn't, again, we're not talking about the ones that live 10 miles out. We're still reaching people there. I'm just using this as a sample. Now, my question to you is this. Do you think that over the next 5 years, that in another group this size, another 2,500 people might walk through the doors of our church and want to make Fellowship Greenville their church home? I mean, if you could pull the roofs off of all these houses and look inside, there are people that are hurting, there are people that don't know Christ, there are people that want to know God, and they're sitting right in our backyard. So do you think that it's possible that with 90 to 100 people coming every month that we might, I'm setting a goal, I'm just asking a question. Is it possible that another whole church that's as big as this one might want to come to church here and experience what you experience week after week? I tell you, I mean, that's so exciting for me to think about, that we might have the opportunity to have that kind of impact in our community, because God is doing good things. Our community is in transition. The community itself is growing, more and more people moving right here, and our church is growing again, more and more people coming here, and that's an evidence of grace. And so the question is, how will we handle this transition? How will we respond to the grace that we see among us? When we go public with our capital campaign about a month from now, we're going to be asking you to pray and ask God how He wants you to be involved. We're going to be asking you to pray and give generously and sacrificially over and above your regular tithes and offerings to help us build more space to care for more people, to move us through this transition from what was to what is and what will be. And you see, the big idea of this passage in Acts chapter 8, I think, is the big idea of our passage as a church from what was to what will be. And so I'm asking, will you begin to pray now and ask God to work in us and through us and among us to allow ourselves to be pushed out of our comfort zones, adjust our lives as God calls us to do, and accept His invitation to be one of the churches that's going to be used by God to reach the people within the 5 miles and within the 10 miles and within the 15 miles. And I want to ask you that as you drive through or by the neighborhoods that surround the church, I mean, you're going to see new neighborhoods are going up everywhere. They wouldn't have built all these hospitals up here if there wasn't population coming in. As you drive around, I want to ask you to remind yourself that there are people in these neighborhoods that don't know Christ. And there are people who are going to be moving into these new neighborhoods that don't know Christ. And I want you to begin to pray for them and ask God to allow Fellowship Greenville to be a part of reaching them with the gospel. With the gospel. Because you see the transition that we're in. This is a transition. This time, this season of our church life where God is growing you and me to grow to deeper in our faith, because he's going to stretch us during this time. And it's God's way of introducing more people to faith in Christ. We're in a transition, and it is a good one. God is in it, and God's on the other side of it. He's doing new things. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for what we see in your word and what we learn about how you use good things and not so good things to move the gospel forward. And so I pray, Father, for us. I pray for us as a community of faith that we would see what you're doing and accept your invitation to become a part of what you're doing. That you would give us courage and compassion to make whatever adjustments we need to make so that we can be used by you to see more and more people come to know Christ as Savior and grow up in Christ as Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.